As you know, I've been doing a lot of textual lessons here lately. We've been looking at chapters or at a series of chapters and going through those chapters verse by verse, and I've really enjoyed that. In fact, tonight we'll be continuing our study of Galatians by looking at Galatians chapter 2. And that's a really neat chapter. I'm looking forward to looking at the history that's kind of embedded in the text, looking at the series of events that took place in Paul's ministry as he came to Jerusalem and dealt with some issues there and some confrontations that he had to deal with. And I think that it'll be a really great study. So come back tonight as we continue our study of Galatians there in chapter 2. Having said that, today's lesson will be more topical in nature, which I think is okay. You know, it sometimes I think we convince ourselves that textual is the best way to go. It's a great way to go. It's not the only way to go. I know that throughout the New Testament, the apostles often would preach topical lessons by bringing together a number of verses to make an overall point. In fact, that seems to be the number one way they went about it. So today we're going to start in Romans chapter 2 and use that as the launching point for a really exciting expedition through the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. And so let's begin, like I said just a moment ago, in Romans chapter 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 5. Romans 2, beginning in verse 5. Romans 2, verse 5, Paul says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Verse 7, he says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality," Paul says, "with God." And so Paul in verse 5 alludes to what he calls a day of wrath, a day of judgment. And then he goes on to talk about this distinction that's made between the righteous and the unrighteous. And while those who serve God will receive eternal life and glory and honor, those who are unrighteous, those who are not right with God, they will receive what Paul calls here indignation and wrath at the day of wrath. Okay, with that in mind, let's go ahead to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is one of those books that's not quite as well known. It's maybe a little harder to find for you, but just keep going forward. You'll pass by Philippians, Colossians, and then you come across Thessalonians. We're in the second epistle. 2 Thessalonians 1, we're going to pick up mid-sentence in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, where am I here? There we go. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day." I believe it's the same day, the day of wrath mentioned back in Romans 2, "when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And so once again we find a reference made to a day upon which the Lord will return, judgment will be meted out, those who are on the right hand, those who are righteous will receive eternal life. But then he is very clear that those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, they shall be punished, he says, with an everlasting destruction. That's what he says. That's the Word of God saying this. And finally, if you would turn with me to Revelation 21. I'll tell you what, if you ever want to be encouraged in your faith, read Revelation 21. It is an amazing chapter where the writer, where John is conveying to us what he sees in this vision. And specifically in this vision of heaven and that future heavenly city. And it's just an amazing chapter. This is where we find that famous statement in verse 4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." But then just a few verses later in verse 8, we again find the same contrast. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so in the midst of this really exciting, uplifting chapter about heaven, he does still acknowledge that those who do not serve God will receive this consequence. And he describes it as being an everlasting a punishment, a lake of fire. What a terrible image, if you ask me. You guys don't have many lakes around here, but I'm sure you know what they are. They're all drying up around here. But can you imagine a lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone? An everlasting death, an everlasting punishment. That's pretty rough. And so we've looked at three of many, many passages we could look at that all speak of hell, that all speak of an everlasting place of torment and separation from God. Now, as I talk to atheists and skeptics, and even as I talk to some Christians who struggle with various tenets of their faith, without a doubt, this is the most common objection I hear. Hell. How can we reconcile everlasting fire with a loving God? I've had atheists say to me, "Casey, would you ever subject your children to that kind of torture?" Valid question, isn't it? How do we reconcile hell with a loving God? And I've talked to Christians again who may believe with all their heart that this is the Word of God, and they may love so much of what it says. People say, you know, that the Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful sermon. There's a lot of great advice there. But they still struggle with this concept. Maybe you have struggled with this concept in your own life. How do we reconcile an eternal hell? And we're not talking about some temporary thing. Keep in mind that this is eternal. So how can we reconcile eternal hell with a loving God? Some people allegorize this and say that this is not literal. Others, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will go especially to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and say that the everlasting destruction is annihilation. And they will argue that when you die, if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, that you may experience some temporary torture, but you're basically annihilated by that pain, by that fire, and therefore it's a very short-lived torture, if it's any torture at all. You know, once you're dead, you're dead, they argue. There are those who argue that the concept of hell is actually predicated upon pagan myths and pagan mythology, and that the Jews were just borrowing from this and using this as a sort of motivation. But I don't believe that Jesus nor his apostles, inspired by God, would use such a pagan myth in teaching his own people. So there are different ways that people, you know, in struggling with this, reconcile this in their own mind. And in all of these instances, they are, in essence, discarding the biblical doctrine of hell and saying, well, in reality, it doesn't exist as you believe it does, Casey. It's not eternal torment. It's not eternal fire. And they find those ways to do that. What does the Bible say about hell? And we're not going to be here all day talking about everything there is to say about hell, but I do want to talk about this because I think people are wrong. They are wrong when they assume that God has made us and then subjected us to this cruel world, and that God just arbitrarily reaches down and plucks people out of it and throws them into hell, and they just have this image maybe of God standing back laughing maniacally at what he's done. Let me state emphatically, and I know that there's some level of semantics here, and we'll iron that out as we go. I do not believe that God has made us for hell, nor do I believe, in the truest sense, that God takes us and throws us into hell. And I want to talk about that with you this morning. And to do so, I want to go through some history. Let's turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1. Hope you'll bear with me. I'm excited about this study. We're going to go kind of a different route than normal to make this point. But in Genesis 1, we find the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you know, Moses, the writer of Genesis, inspired by God, he goes through the creation week and he identifies what God made on each day for 6 days, what God made on each day, and how at the end of this creation week, God rested, he looked upon his creation and saw that it was good. And that's the point I want to make here. And in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 4, God saw when he created the light, he saw the light that it was good. Notice that. In verse 10, after creating the dry land and the seas, God saw that it was good. In verse 12, after creating all the plants and the grass that yield seed and fruit for us, it says in verse 12, and God saw that it was good. In verse 18, after creating the heavens and the stars, God saw that it was good. In verse 21, after making the sea creatures, the dragons and the sea monsters, as some translations say, after creating all the ocean life, God saw, verse 21, that it was good. In verse 25, God saw that it was good when he looked out at all the mammals and the land animals he had made. And then in verse 26, on day 6, he goes on to talk about the creation of man. He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And as you know, God on this day takes man and Eve, whom he also made, as recorded in Genesis 2, and he places them in paradise. He places them in the Garden of Eden. Adam names all the animals. And this is a busy, action-packed day for Adam, the first man to have ever been created. But at the end of the sixth day, after the creation of man, verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Indeed, he says it was very good. And so, in the creation week, God created a world for us, and that's how we need to understand it. He created a world for us, those who are made in his image. He looked upon it and said, it's good, it's good. And then when he made us, he said, it's very good. He was satisfied with what he had made. We understand the Bible to teach that initially, prior to the entrance of sin into the world, that there was no death, there was no suffering, and I believe by extension, at this point in time, there was no hell. Hell did not exist as of yet. Everything God made, he looked at and said, it is good. It is very, very good. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered about this, but when did God make the angels? Have you ever had that question in your mind? Because this tells us about the creation of the world and people and sentient beings, organic beings, but this chapter says nothing about the creation of angels. It says nothing about heaven, truly, the heavens, the sky and the universe, but not heaven, God's abode. When did God make the angels? You know, you can read different commentaries on this, and what it boils down to is this, that the Bible does not specify when God made angels. But almost universally, it is believed and it is understood that God either made angels prior to the creation week, or, and this is kind of where I fall, if I have to fall anywhere, that God made angels at the commencement of the creation week. Now, why did God make angels? The word angel, or angelos in the Greek, simply means messenger. Angels are messengers of God. They are God's employees. They are God's workers. Now, you and I can be angels in the truest sense, in that we can carry out God's message and carry out God's work. In fact, in the New Testament, that word angelos is used in reference to certain men who would carry out messages and work for God. But we understand that primarily that word is used in reference to spiritual beings. Angels are spirits. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are very unique in that sense. God made these spiritual beings, God made angels to do his work. We learn, for example, in Matthew 18, verse 10, that we, and specifically Jesus says children, have angels who see the face of their God in heaven. You know, as a parent of six kids, And I can only aim in that point. If it wasn't for angels, my children, no children for that matter, would make it too far. And the way they fall off of couches and tumble and what they put in their mouth. I have six kids. There are checker pieces and little things all over the floor. And I can't tell you how many times I've gone over to Miriam and had to pull a checker or something out of her mouth. It happens all the time. I don't know how these children survive. But for the most part, they do, and they get by relatively unscathed. The Bible says that our children have angels who see the face of God in heaven. I believe that. I wonder sometimes, you know, when a baby's looking off into the middle distance and all of a sudden they start laughing. What are you looking at, kid? Maybe they're looking at their guardian angel. I don't know. In Hebrews chapter 1, the point is made that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's us. And so God created angels to do His work, but I think the bulk of their work is taking care of us, ministering to us. When we pray to God and ask for God's wisdom and for God's help and for God's mercy and so on, I have no question, based on Hebrews 1, that God oftentimes sends angels to fulfill those requests. You think about that. Add into that Hebrews 13 about how in times past, how people have entertained angels unawares. That's the King James Version, but the idea is that people throughout history have been in direct contact with angels and didn't realize that they were in direct contact with angels. Makes you think twice about how you treat people, strangers especially. I'm not an angel, by the way, just in case you're wondering. And I don't know that any of you are. Maybe if you are, you can come tell me. I won't tell. It'll be our secret. But the point is, angels have been made by God to do His work. And that's an incredible thought. Psalm 91 verse 11 says, He will command His angels about you to guard you in all your ways. Wow, that's incredible. That's reviving, isn't it? But turn with me to Job 38. As we talk about angels, I want to go to Job chapter 38, one of my favorite chapters in all the Old Testament. I love this text. Again, if you're not too familiar with the Bible, the book of Job is right before Psalms. Even though it took place back during the timeline of Genesis, as most will agree, it's positioned here because it's a poetic writing. So with that being said, let's read Job 38. I want to read verses 1 through 7. As you know, Job was struggling and suffering and he's crying out to God, demanding answers, and finally God answers Job out of the whirlwind. Verse 2, and he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself, Job, like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." Notice verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" In other words, God is saying to Job, listen, you're questioning my judgment here. You're acting as if I'm unaware of what's going on. You're acting as if you have a better way of going about this than I do. But where were you when I made the world that you enjoy so much? Where were you when I did this and did that? And of course, Job has no answer. Verse 7, "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, in Job chapter 1, if we're going to define this in light of the context, the sons of God are the angels. For in chapter 1, we learn that the sons of God were passing before the throne of God. And that's when along came Satan with his idea to test Job. And so I want you to visualize this. I don't know if you're a visual person. I am, as you know, but imagine God laying the foundations of this world. And these angelic beings whom God had created fairly recently, I suppose, I don't know, they're shouting for joy. Just this angelic chorus watching, looking on as God does what He does, as He speaks the world into existence. They're witnessing, you know, they're witnessing creation itself. God speaking the world into existence from things unseen. And they're shouting for joy. What a scene that would be. I'd love to be a fly on the wall. Although I don't know if flies were made yet. But I'd love to have seen that. The angels shouted for joy because they were so impressed and so in awe of what God had done. And so I hope you have that image in your mind. And hopefully you do. But turn with me, and I want to make a shift here to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If you're wondering where in the world I'm going with this and how this has to do with hell, well, we're about to get back to that point. We're about to come full circle back to our original point. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And talking about God's judgment and how God deals with the wicked. Verse 4, he gives us this example. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world," verse 5, verse 6, "and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes," verse 7, "and he delivered righteous Lot. Therefore," verse 9, "the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." That's the message here. But it's verse 4 I want to look at. Again, in verse 4, "God did not spare the angels who sinned." Do you see that? And so, when God made the world, the angels of God were shouting for joy. They were in awe of God's creation. But at some point along the way, and certainly by the time of Genesis 3, when Satan takes the form of a serpent and deceives Eve, by that point, and we don't know exactly how long they were in the garden, but at some point in there, there were angels who no longer shouted to God for joy, but who sinned, the Bible says. We often ask how the Israelites could have seen the glory of God on Mount Sinai, and within a few months could have been creating a golden calf, an idol to worship. We wonder how they could have seen the parting of the Red Sea and how they could have seen the manna from heaven and all these things and still rebelled. That's nothing compared to this. These were spiritual beings that witnessed the creation of the world. And yet at some point they lost their way. At some point there were certain angels who sinned, and it says God cast them down to hell. Now the word hell there is not Gehenna. It's not eternal hell as we understand it. The word there is Tartaru or Tartarus, and it refers to the lowest pit of Hades, the realm of the dead. In other words, as we see here and also in Jude, this was a temporary prison that God made for these angels who sinned. And he says that God put them there in this prison into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, like a holding cell. That being said, go over to the book of Jude, that little tiny book right before Revelation. In Jude verse 6, we find a very similar, a parallel verse, you might say. Jude verse 6, Jude says here, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so once again we find this reference made to the fall of certain angels, to a rebellion that took place, the consequence being this prison that they went to await judgment. But here in verse 6 it says that they did not keep their proper domain. Now what's that mean? They'd be like my kids all of a sudden one day deciding that they deserved parental authority. Them coming along to me and saying, "Dad, you know, we're tired of you and Mom, you know, telling us what to do. We're tired of you telling us to go to bed at 8:30, 9 o'clock. We're tired of you telling us we can't have ice cream at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We want to do what we want to do. We don't like your authority. We don't like the way you're governing, Mom and Dad, so we're going to be our own masters." God reacted the same way I probably would react. And that he put them down very quickly. He crushed this rebellion very quickly. And he committed them, again, to these everlasting chains to this prison in which they would await final judgment. Now we know, based on Isaiah chapter 14, perhaps, and also if you go to Revelation chapter 12, we know, and many other scriptures, we know that Satan, perhaps Lucifer, although in that context he's speaking of Babylon, but perhaps there's double meaning there, we know that Satan led this rebellion. In Matthew 12 we find reference made to Satan's kingdom. He's king over this demonic kingdom. The Bible talks about spiritual forces of wickedness, spiritual forces of darkness. That all began sometime between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 3 verse 1. A rebellion took place. And so, when God made the world, and when He made the angels, it was good. In fact, it was very good. There was no hell. We were in fellowship with God. The angels were in fellowship with God. God made the angels. God made us to have fellowship with Him. It was beautiful. No suffering, no death, no hell. But something changed when these angels rebelled. I was reading C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, and not that this is the case, but I guess it was C.S. Lewis's concept or idea that that Satan and some of these angels really didn't like the idea that God was so loving and so endearing towards these creatures He had made. It's a neat book. I mean, that's one of many ideas, I'm sure. But they rebelled against God, and something changed. And God added some things to this spiritual realm, as we're going to see. Turn with me to Matthew 25, 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. And this is really where I want us to turn a page and make some application. In Matthew 25, we find the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and the parable of the talents beginning in verse 14. And then beginning in verse 31, we find reference made to final judgment. Now the Son of Man will come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, and He will sit on the throne of His glory, verse 31, and all the nations, everybody will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Guess what? This is that day of wrath. This is that day that we looked at earlier. Same context, same idea. And so, in lieu of that, or in the context of final judgment, notice what He says after talking about the unrighteous. Notice what He says in verse 41. It says, then He will say also to those on the left hand, the unrighteous, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, and here's the key, prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a lot there. When God made angels, He had no intention of them suffering for eternity. He had no intention of that. But when they rebelled, God created a realm. God created a place where they would suffer because of their rebellion. They shouted for joy when they saw the creation of the world from things unseen. God created an eternal hell for them, those who sinned. In Genesis 3, man made a choice to align no longer with God, but with the serpent, with Satan. Hell was not made for us, brethren. It is an unnatural fate. It is not the fate that God has determined for you or for me. There's a lot of history behind hell. It goes back to an angelic rebellion. God made it for those rebellious angels. But the point is, if we, as Matthew 25 teaches, if we rebel and choose to align ourselves with sin and with self, then we have chosen a devil's fate for ourselves. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that our sins have separated us from God. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus, and dealing with the religious leaders, the hypocrites of His day, He said, you are of your father the devil. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, the point is made that when we become Christians, when we embrace the redemption of Christ, that we are translated or transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. When we choose to align ourselves with the devil, and the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, when we make that choice, we are choosing Satan as our father. We have turned ourselves over to the kingdom of darkness. And we have accepted for ourselves, whether we realize it or not, a devil's fate. God didn't make us to throw us into hell. God doesn't throw us into hell. In the truest sense, I mean, the Bible does indicate that God does have the burden of judgment. Christ is judge and therefore will have to do what he has to do according to justice. But in the truest sense, God doesn't take us and throw us into hell. It's a fate we choose for ourselves. It's a fate we choose for ourselves. There's just a couple more verses I want us to look at, and the lesson will be ours. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32. And I wanted to initially just read verse 32, but I want to read all three verses. Ezekiel says here, Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. God is saying to them, he's saying to us, listen, you have been separated from me because you have chosen sin. He says, therefore, turn from your sin that you may avoid ruin. Does God impose ruin? No. We have imposed ruin upon ourselves because we've chosen this fate. God doesn't want it for us. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. There's revival. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I want to close with this question and one more passage. In fact, Romans 2, if you want to go back there, we're going to end with that in just a moment. In Romans chapter 2. Someone might be wondering, and perhaps you're wondering right now, well, Casey, if God is all powerful and he doesn't want us to go to hell, why does he allow anyone to go there? Why does hell even exist? Is God not powerful enough to disband hell, to put an end to it altogether and just to let everybody into heaven? Well, sure, he could. But that would infringe upon the free will of man. God has created us and he's given us a choice. He has said, you can serve me or you can not serve me. If we serve God, we have everlasting peace with him. But if we choose a devil's fate for ourselves, it's a fate we've chosen for ourselves, and God is going to allow us to choose that for ourselves if we so choose. With that being said, let's read Romans chapter 2 one more time. Romans 2 verse 5 refers or alludes to this day of wrath. And then in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. It's your choice. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for, their purpose is to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Is that your mission in life? Have you chosen that course? Are you seeking after God's glory and immortality? Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Brethren, this doesn't speak against the love of God. In fact, it only magnifies the love of God. He did not make man for hell. He did not make hell for man. And he did what he did not have to do in sending his son to provide us a way to escape the fate that we had chosen for ourselves. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus, if you have not given your life to him, if you have not entrusted your soul to his lordship, why not? Why do you continue to choose for yourself a devil's fate? Turn to God, be revived, and have everlasting life when this one is over. If you are a Christian, you have fallen, you have slipped away, you have lost your focus, and you've gotten away from God's track for your life, and you need our help, our encouragement, our prayers, we will not criticize you, we will not all stand around you and point and laugh, we will embrace you as a family should, and love you and commit to helping you in every way we can to get to where you need to be. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and sing together.